Okay, we are studying Jeremiah 43 and 44. However, before we start, I want you to turn to Matthew 16. And that's actually where we'll launch our study tonight. Daryl, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin, please?
Lord God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time we can be together to study from your word. We pray that you'll be with Philip as he conducts the class. We pray that you'll be with us. Help us to all learn things that you would have us to, and that this would be a glory to you. We pray for the other classes as well meeting tonight, that they'll be beneficial as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
So Matthew 16 is a very well-worn text in the New Testament, and Earl and I were in it yesterday with someone. In Matthew chapter 16, Earl, why don't you read verse 13 and 14 for us?
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets."
Okay, you know what I want you to look at, right? This is a well-worn text, but did you catch that? Jeremiah is one of the personalities that some people were coming up with to try to explain who this Jesus was, which would have meant that he was a resurrected Jeremiah. Okay? So, look at that list. Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jeremiah. What do you make of that trio? What comes to mind when you think of that trio?
There are a lot of arrows pointing to the Messiah.
Okay, very messianic in their ministry and their personalities and their experiences. Very messianic. That's interesting.
None of them hold back on what they say.
None of them what?
None of them hold back what the things they say. They're just straight to the point.
They didn't back off, hold back, back down. None of that was in them. They were so bold. So bold.
They were uniquely focused on a, you know, specific thing. John the Baptist had a specific thing. Jeremiah had a specific thing. And correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think any of them were married, were they? They were all single. Is that right?
Jeremiah and John the Baptist, no. Elijah, not that I know of. It's a good question. I'm cautious saying no, but I want to say no. Not married. Yeah. Yeah, they were very focused. They were very much men of the moment. Jeremiah had a long ministry from the days of Josiah to Zedekiah. He had about a 40-year ministry. However, his work was really focused on the coming invasion of Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the event that it's centered on. He's centered on. So this is a company of trailblazers, of movers, and they move things and they shake things. They're disruptors for their times because their times were so bad. And also, especially Jeremiah and John the Baptist, they came preaching, repent. It's exactly what they did. So I just wanted to dart over there. And I was looking at that yesterday. I thought, you know, let's note that in our study of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah's name pops up in that list when they're trying to figure out who Jesus is. So go back over to Jeremiah 43 and 44. And a little review from the last class. What in chapter 41, what tumultuous, disruptive event took place in chapter 41?
Assassination of the governor.
So the governor, Gedaliah, who was not in the royal lineage, but an appointed governor from among the Jews, probably some kind of leading citizen that was placed in that position by the Babylonians, he's assassinated. And this is creating even more instability in Judah and more, you know, problems. And after the assassin, the assassinating forces led by Ishmael, after he was driven out by Johanan and his forces, the remnant that's in Judah asks something of Jeremiah. This is where we ended on Sunday. What do they ask of Jeremiah after this incident passes?
What should we do? Where should we go?
What does God tell us to do? What's the word from the Lord? How, what we should be doing right now? Because they were in a precarious position. They feared the king of Babylon because his governor has just been assassinated. And even though they've driven out the assassin, that does not look good on them. And, you know, if mom's away and the big brother breaks the lamp and he darts out to his friend's house and you're standing there in the living room when mom walks in, that's a bad predicament, okay? It really is. So they want to know what to do. And that's what we're going to focus on here in chapter 43, their response. And their response, which we hinted at a little bit Sunday, is really related to one of two problems and maybe both problems, and that is the problem of wanting to do what's right and wanting to trust God and follow God in a moment of crisis. Crisis faith and crisis obedience sometimes is thimble deep, because what happens when the crisis passed is passed. There goes the faith and the obedience. That could be what's going on here, that after the moment passed, they're not as concerned about what the Lord has to say. Or it's just simply, and this is certainly seen here, it's a problem of not liking God's answer to the question you give him. And it's like, yeah, I like God's answers when they're my answers, but when he gives me an answer that's not my answer, I don't like that. And I think that's what we see demonstrated here. So look at chapter 43. Vince, will you read verse 1 to 7 of chapter 43?
But it came about, as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, that Ahaziah, the son of Hoshea, and the Johanan, the son of Kirith, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. But Barak, the son of Neri, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans, so that they may put us to death or exile us to Babylon." So Johanan and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord, so as to stay in the land of Judah. But Johanan and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah, who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away, in order to reside in the land of Judah. The men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Jedidiah, and grandson of, Jedidiah, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Barak the son of Neri. And they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and went in as far as Taph. Good luck.
Yeah, okay. You did such a good job. I'm going to give you this $20 bill. Thank you. I'm just so impressed with how well you did. That's yours.
I hope this is a fake.
Okay, so moving right along. Thank you, Vince. So, what is the response of these people to Jeremiah's message? What's their initial thing that they say to him?
You're a liar.
You're lying. This is Jeremiah, who all through his ministry had predicted things that were going to happen, and they happened exactly as he predicted them. And they still had the audacity to reject his message and call him a liar. And it's just really it's a sad thing. And verse 2, jumping ahead here, verse 2 helps us to understand these men who are the leaders of this group are called what? What characteristic is assigned to them? They're arrogant. Some translations say insolent. So there we go. We have a little insight. Andrew, what did you want to say?
I was going to say, after how long has he been preaching here? 30 years?
He's well over 30, yes.
Everything's been bad. It's the first time he's had something good to say.
He's told them if you stay in the land, God will build you up and bless you. Yeah. And they still don't like that. Good observation. So it's just, after all that had transpired, they still doubt his message. It's just astonishing. And verse 4 is a very sad observation where it says just very simply, the people did not obey the voice of the Lord. And note how that is emphasized in this text over and over and over. They didn't obey the voice of the Lord.
I just find it funny that of all the people they could have found to blame, they're blaming Baruch, his scribe.
Yeah.
I'm like he's the man. Weird person.
He's the man behind the man. They think Baruch is somehow the brains in this outfit, and Jeremiah is the mouth. That's how it's portrayed, right? So what does that say? They were clueless. They got this so wrong. All the way around, they got it wrong. Baruch was his scribe, his assistant, his servant, really.
King James calls them proud men.
They're full of pride. They really are. And proud people have a hard time accepting God's message, don't they? And so think about how many times earlier in the prophets, other prophets we've studied, that the pride of the people was pointed out, especially with Israel, the northern kingdom. So, very sad observation. Now, verse 5 is interesting where it says, Johanan, and remember, Johanan was the one who countered Ishmael, who assassinated the governor. It talks about Johanan and the commanders of the forces, and then it says in verse 5, all the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah. Now, what is this talking about? This is not talking about the exiles in Babylon. They're not going to come back for decades. This is who it's talking about. Go with me to chapter 40. This is something that was in the text that we've already covered, but something that may not be noteworthy then. But if you look in 40 verse 7, verse 7 tells us some people return to Jerusalem after the Babylonians pulled out and left Gedaliah in charge. Who was it? How are they depicted, the people in verse 7?
Forces,
captains of forces. They were out in the country. What do you call a roving band of unofficial soldiers that roam the countryside? Guerrilla warfare, guerrilla fighters. I think that's a good description of these. There's no government anymore. So they're operating without the confines of a government. But they're described as military in their nature, but they're out scattered in the country. So when the coast is clear, they come in, which tells us they weren't very effective against the Babylonians, were they? So they've come into Jerusalem, and if you look later on in the text, down in verse 11, likewise, when all the Judeans who were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and in other lands heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah, we're told that, verse 12, then all the Judeans returned from all the places to which they've been driven. So what do you call people who are from one land, but they're driven to nearby land because of warfare? They could be exiles. Usually in war, we call them refugees. So these are Judeans who had, maybe they were smart enough to heed Jeremiah. But these were people who had cleared out. I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty good alternative in this situation. To get out of there. So they cleared out and got out of out of harm's way and went to those surrounding nations. You know, we've recently looked at maps earlier this year about all the different prophetic books, and we've seen Edom and Amnon and Moab, all those satellite countries around Judah and Israel. That's where they went. So now they've come back. So this is what's tragic about this episode we're reading about, especially in these two chapters tonight. Judah had an opportunity to hit the reboot. Start with very little, but start over. With, as Andrew pointed out, a blessing from the Lord through Jeremiah, stay here and I'll bless you. And he tells them, don't fear the king. So here they have a governor. And the governor seems to be operating pretty well. Here they have these people who have come back. They've got something to start with. Jeremiah is there to guide them. And they blow that. They even blow this. Yes.
Well, the thing there is that once you report to the king of Babylon exactly what happened, this is understandable. It wasn't something they did. All the leaders of these people had nothing to do with what happened to Gedaliah. They had nothing to fear.
Yeah, right.
These people had nothing to fear, but they're still terrified.
They're still, yeah.
And that's why Jeremiah's having to reassure them, don't fear the king. God says don't fear him. And God told them through Jeremiah, I will grant you mercy in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. So, you know, think about it. You read Daniel and read what we read these things about Nebuchadnezzar. He is a man to fear. He is a man who could do a lot of damage. But if he's on your side and he's merciful towards you, you can have a better friend, right? And we see that in the book of Daniel with some things that happen, like with Daniel. They have that opportunity to be in his good favor. And they don't listen to Jeremiah. They don't trust his message. So very, very sad there. And again, verse 7, it's interesting how, you know, verse 7, just that plain truth. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. There it is again. It's just, this is not a complex thing as to why this happened the way it did. That's the simple truth of what's going on here. Okay, so look in verse 8 to 13. Now, 8 to 13. Becca, can you read those verses of chapter 43? This is Jeremiah's response. Oh, by the way, sorry, I jumped ahead here. Hang on. They tell Jeremiah he's lying, and we were just talking about the remnant. They take the remnant and Jeremiah and Baruch, and they do what? They go to Egypt. They go to Egypt. So Jeremiah is forced to go to Egypt, though he'd been preaching for them not to go. But he's an old man. And he's going to spend his remaining days in Egypt. So it is a shame. Now, what's he do when he gets there? Well, he does what Jeremiah always does. He has a message and he has it in a creative package. All right, Becca, thanks for your patience. 8 to 13, please.
Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah Tapanhes, saying, take great stones in thine hand and hide them in the clay in the bricklin which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tapanhes, in the sight of the men of Judah, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall bring his royal pavilion over them. And when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt, and deliver such as are for death to death, and such as are for captivity to captivity, and such as are for the sword to the sword. And I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away as captives. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd putteth on his garment, and he shall go forth from thence in peace. He shall break also the images of Beth Shemesh, and that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire.
Okay, so we could call this, in a way, Jeremiah's last object lesson. Object lesson is sort of a stretch, but I think it fits here. You'd also call it a visualized message. He's got a message, but he's going to visualize it first, sort of like the potter and the clay and things like that that you've seen in the breaking of the flask. Jeremiah was a very visual prophet, and the man didn't even have PowerPoint. So there you go. He did it before PowerPoint. Now, what does he do? What is his action that has a message behind it? First, let's talk about the action. What was it?
Stones and hide in the water. That's the action.
In the pavement, okay? It looks like he puts them in the ground of this walkway going into the king's palace. Okay? Now, how might this action look to the Egyptians?
A bit odd. The Egyptians are superstitious.
Okay. They are very, very, very superstitious people. This would be strange action. Maybe some people would be like, what's he doing?
Probably also not worried about an old man.
They may be laughing this off. He's an old man. Who are these Jews? They're a weak people. They were weak people at this time. And so it would be an odd thing to the Egyptians. However, if you're a Jew and you know anything about recent history, and some of them would have been contemporaries with Jeremiah. He's an older man, but they're close to him in age, some of them. some of them younger. But if Jeremiah is doing something, if you're a halfway smart Jewish person, how should this strike you? What? Uh-oh. What do you mean, uh-oh? Jeremiah's got a message here. He's trying to teach us something. He's demonstrating something. Okay? So, how were the placement of the stones in the pavement, how were they connected to his message? His general message was what? What's going to happen? What's going to happen to Egypt? Babylon's going to come in and invade it, okay? Let's use the term invade. We'll come back to that in a second. And they're going to do a lot of damage. And what is this demonstration with the stones and the pavement? How is it connected to that message?
Ezra's going to build a pavilion right here.
He's going to set a throne right there. Now, was this literally true? The Nebuchadnezzar, and we see, you know, we know this is true because we see it in movies, right? These ancient kings always have a throne that they carry around with them, and they're in the battlefield, and they put them on the throne and all that. There's probably some truth in that, okay? Maybe we need to research that. Did he actually put a throne there at that? And it would make sense because it's entrance to the Pharaoh's palace, and the Pharaoh had multiple palaces, okay? But, or was this just sort of symbolic statement that Nebuchadnezzar is going to put his throne on Egypt? In other words, he's going to subdue Egypt. He's going to rule it. Kind of thing. So I don't know. I've not encountered anything in the literature that said something like that literally happened, but at least it's figurative that Nebuchadnezzar's coming and he's going to do to Egypt what he's done to everybody. He's going to, you know, subdue you. And once again, how is Nebuchadnezzar described regarding his relationship to God? My servant. This is also used in Isaiah of Cyrus, the Persian ruler who conquers the Babylonians. But calling these ancient mighty rulers his servant. What is God implying in that? And I think that we can answer that question in a lot of all of our studies so far this year. In what way was a Nebuchadnezzar a servant of God? Right. Nebuchadnezzar was used to accomplish God's plan to judge Judah. And he fulfilled that completely. And Nebuchadnezzar and rulers like him thought they were doing what they wanted to do. When actuality, what?
Following God's plan.
They were doing what God wanted them to do. They were part of God's plan, even though they probably didn't realize it. Although there is a non-biblical story, and I'll say story, there's a non-biblical account that when Cyrus came into Babylon, that some Jewish scholars, oh, by the way, do you know any well-versed Jews in the courts of Babylon that may have encountered? Like Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, okay? That some Jewish scholars showed Cyrus the prediction that he would restore the Jewish people back to their homeland. Now, the Bible predicts it and names him before he's even born. Isaiah does. But there's a non-biblical account that says that Cyrus was actually shown that. And he was very pleased to read about it. So, these mighty men are but servants of God. I think it really puts things in context, doesn't it? Frames it really well for us. What did we say last class? Because we talked about Nebuchadnezzar in Egypt last time. What did we say in the last class about what Nebuchadnezzar did do in Egypt and what he didn't do?
He invaded it. He beat them up pretty good. They never got it completely under their control, though.
Right. So he came in. He invaded. He took spoils. This text describes him destroying holy sites, worship sites, which was a common thing in ancient times. Duh, what happened to the temple at Jerusalem? He leveled it, okay? Now, they didn't always do that, certain invading forces. The Persians weren't much on that. They wanted people to have their own religion, and that was part of their PR approach to get the people behind them. We'll help you with your, we'll protect your temples, even build your temples. They did that for the Jews. Nebuchadnezzar is pretty good about smashing them. And so he comes into Egypt, he subdues Egypt, he takes advantage of when they're at a weak point, they have a civil war going on. And he basically subdues them, but he does not set up a government. He does not take them over. He goes back home. And that really was far away. For him to set up an administrative arrangement, he would have had to have somebody very reliable to leave in place. And sometimes they did that. The Persians were really good at that. The Babylonians, not as good. But the Persians, and then later the Romans, they could be 1,000 miles away from some land and still be in control of it because how they set up the apparatus they would set up. So
I saw he backed one side of the Civil War, sent him some mercenaries and stuff on his way out, and that side didn't win, but he didn't really care.
Right.
Because he got what he wanted.
He got what he wanted, exactly. There's also evidence, and this would have happened about 20 years after Jeremiah said, don't go to Egypt, it's going to get hit, okay? And a couple years after that, there is some evidence he came back again, and we do know that some later Babylonian rulers came back to Egypt and did the same thing, invaded, took spoils. And we know that the Persians came, and not only did they invade, they conquered. Persians took over Egypt. So, and that's where I want to say a couple things about Egypt, and that is Egypt has been a frequent backdrop to Old Testament events. Think about it. All the way back to the book of Genesis, Abraham going there, and the promise is made, and your people are going to go down there and all that, and then Jacob's family going there, okay, Joseph, and then there are the events in the Exodus. So what I want you to see is that Egypt at this point in history has waned in power, and their glory is starting to wane. So here's what I mean by that. Here's what typically happens with the civilization. They get power. They get economic and military power. And so that power elevates them over others. And then they create a society, a civilization that, you know, everybody loves a winner, right? So you want to dress like them and eat like them and read their poetry and build your buildings like them. And so what happens is once you have military and economic might or power, then you have a glorious civilization that follows. But what happens is once you start losing your power starts to decline, you still have a glorious civilization in the eyes of a lot of people. They still love your poetry. They still want to be like you. And finally, the glory wanes. And you see this over and over and over. The Greeks are a classic example. The Greeks were very confined until Alexander conquered. And after Alexander conquered, then Greek civilization became the envy of everybody. Britain in the 19th century was the most powerful nation on the earth. Industrialization in their navy. By 1900, the United States had overtaken them in industrial production. In the First and Second World War, gutted Britain. And after the First War, and especially after the Second War, Britain started losing colonies. And so, but today still, Britain is very elevated in its culture, okay? People read Shakespeare, of course he goes way back, but British culture or English culture is still very influential, but the Brits don't have the power they used to have. That's where Egypt is at this point. Their power has waned, but why do people want to conquer them? Because they're Egypt. The Greeks wanted to conquer them. The Persians before them, and the Romans want to conquer them. So Egypt is on the way out. And so they have fading, they have power that's diminished, and they have glory that's fading. But guess what the people of Judah there thought about Egypt? They thought they could run to Egypt and find safe haven. And they're thinking, they're not thinking in future terms. They're thinking in past terms of what Egypt used to be. And Egypt is not that, but more than that, it's what God's saying about it. But I want you to think about Egypt. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, and we did a mid-year evaluation or overview of our prophet study. Once again, we have a journey connected to Egypt. Think about all the other journeys in the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. involving Egypt, either journeying to Egypt or out of Egypt. Okay, what are they? Abraham went there for because of lack of food quickly and came back. He was there a little while. Okay, Mary and Joseph flee Herod, who was one of those rulers for the Romans far away from Rome, by the way. Okay.
Joseph.
Okay, what do all three of those have in common? Abraham, Joseph, and Mary and Joseph. Different Joseph, by the way. What do they all have in common? They went to Egypt for what? Food and help and safe haven. Egypt was a place that helped them. What are some other journeys with Egypt? Let's think about out, not in.
Isaac and Rebecca, but the Exodus.
The Exodus. That's the big journey out of Egypt. And it's getting out of Egypt because it's oppressive. It's deliverance from bondage. And so we said this a few weeks ago, and it's worth noting again at this juncture, you could sort of summarize the Bible with trips in and out of Egypt from Canaan or Palestine, or trips in and out of Mesopotamia to Palestine or Canaan and back. You got Abraham coming, and then you've got the exiles going there, the Babylonian exiles going there, and then the remnant comes back at the end of the Old Testament. And so you got all this movement, and here we have another one. Yeah.
Out of Egypt I called my son.
Right. So Jesus actually spends some childhood years in Egypt. Just a few. And then he's taken to Nazareth. So it's that motif of deliverance. Yes.
This is the one part that puzzles me about this part. I mean, even a couple hundred years back when the Assyrians are surrounding Jerusalem, one of the only things they say right in their speech to the wall is, Egypt, don't put your trust in Egypt.
They did. The Assyrians said that.
It's a broken reed.
They were lying, weren't they?
We have a minor resurgence with Pharaoh Necho causing havoc through the region about a decade and a half back. Mm-hmm. But the last decade has been a complete failure.
Right.
Egypt can't put up a show of strength against the Babylonians. It sustains itself. So why are they thinking it's safe?
Well, I mean, track record has a lot to do with it. They're not completely out, but they're down, okay? They're not completely out of the picture. They're just not what they used to be. It's like an old ball player who's trying to play ball and pro ball, and he's 38, you know, an old man, okay? And he doesn't have it anymore, but he's out there. He grits it, and he plays one more really good game. So that's what they're hoping to get out of Egypt. Yes, Ring.
Jeremiah's description and Lamentations about what a sad place it was, you know, and they
okay. We
didn't even have the, you know what I mean, it was okay. A place to leave. Let's go back to this where there's
okay. Think about that. We know how the land was gutted of resources, and Egypt usually had resources. It's nature, by its nature, because the Nile and agricultural production being so high there. And that is a really good point. They could just look around with their eyes and say, why should we stay here? But what they did have was assurance from God. And they didn't walk by faith. They walked by sight, didn't they?
Proverbs says, without vision, you perish.
Right. They didn't listen to the Lord's message and trust that, did they? They looked at what they saw around them. So that's a really good observation. So, y'all have really had some great comments. You think I had more 20s to give you? Is that what was going on there? Vince got the only one. All right, chapter 44. Chapter 44. So scan over verse 1 to 6. Scan verse 1 to 6 of chapter 44. What history lesson is Jeremiah giving them? Reminding them of how they've been unfaithful to God and that Judah had been wiped out and Jerusalem had been leveled. And it was because of their unfaithfulness to God, their idolatry.
And he had sent the prophets to them over and over and over. Okay.
Yeah. Verse 4. I sent to you all my servants, the prophets. Hopefully one of the things that's happening this year is that we're becoming sensitive to some key statements that are repeated over and over. This is one of them. Both in the prophetic writings that we've been focused on, as well as over in 2 Kings, and maybe Chronicles 2, this statement is found, some form of the statement. I sent to you all my servants, the prophets. We've seen that expression, rising up early. And just think how loaded that is. Where did these prophets come from? What does it say? What's their origin? God sent them. Now, yeah, they were born in Judah or born in Israel and all that. But really, it's sort of like Nebuchadnezzar being God's servant. In a real way, God actually sent Isaiah. He sent Hosea. He sent Amos. He sent Jeremiah. God sent them, and he calls them my servants. They're just another servant of God. And the idea that they're prophets means they're God's mouthpiece. They came from God and they spoke for God. And still didn't turn. Be sensitive to that expression. You'll see it in several places. It's pervasive. And then he tells them that this is what you've done, but Ray, read verse 7 to 10. Now, in spite of the fact of what happened to them and their ancestors, verse 7 to 10, he says what?
Now thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant? Why do you provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? And 9 also?
To 10.
Oh, sorry. Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They've not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers.
Look at this. Look what he asked them. He says, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten already? Because they got to Egypt, and what did they start doing? Yeah? And worshiping idols again, worshiping the false gods. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, though it's talking about the deliverance from Egypt, talks about, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And then it says in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It's a reference to the Israelites at Sinai and their sin. And then he says later in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Why is there a lot of history in the Bible?
To be an example to us so that we might learn from past mistakes.
I mean, do we see by this example in Jeremiah 44, what tragedy we bring on when we don't learn the lessons of people earlier in our life or people before us. And God has been kind enough to fill this collection of documents with narratives stretching back 2,000 years. 4,000 years, sorry. 4,000 years, I was thinking from Jesus back to Abraham. And now from back, you know, stretching back to 4,000 years. And do we see the danger of forgetting those narratives? And these, the cycles, right, exactly.
Happening to us in our lives, I think we become more focused on what should we do and, you know, what's the right thing sometimes. But as soon as things are okay and we're not burdened anymore, how easy it is to just relax and, you know, go back to things, maybe we shouldn't do or we've been told not to do. You know.
Yeah. No, I think that's a good assessment. And as you're saying that, what pops in my head is any fool knows get out of a storm and into a shelter. It's the wise man who on a sunny day is learning the right lessons. And it's a big difference. Yeah, Becca?
I was just thinking the part where how he keeps saying, I sent you my servants, I sent you my prophets. I think it hits you even more when you read the latter part of Hebrews 11, where he, even the ones that we don't know about, the things that they went through, God remembers every single one of them and the things that caused their death, how they died. Because he knew them so well.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, they were all his servants with a message. Even people like, you know, David. And the idea here, look at all the work we put into learning the prophets this year. Okay, it's September, we're bringing it home, okay? We understand how much effort went into, I sent to you all my servants, the prophets. We really appreciate that now, don't we? How much effort God made to turn these people. So, wow. So what does Jeremiah say is going to happen? Scan verse 11 to 14. What does he say is going to happen? You're going to be consumed in this land. You're not going to be blessed in this land. You're going to be consumed, which is another reference. What's going to happen a few years after getting there, Babylon is going to come in and Egypt will be a battlefield. And everybody's going to suffer because of that, including them. Again, Egypt was no safe haven. Judah would have been, but not Egypt, okay? And they all talking about audacity. I think Kathy used that term earlier. In verse 15 to 19, scan that. Do the people rent their garments and weep and say, oh no, we've messed up? And what do? And what's the justification for them worshiping these false gods, and particularly the Queen of Heaven? If I have time, I'll explain who that is. It's a goddess. But why do they worship these false gods? What's their justification? Verse 18 and 19.
We did better when we did.
They said things were better when we were worshiping these false gods back in Judah. And they were worshiping these gods. Who is this Queen of Heaven? Likely the Assyrian / Babylonian goddess Ishtar. That's what most scholars think. She's also associated with Ashereth. That's mentioned, you know, with the Canaanites. And she's now worshipped in Egypt. This is very common. Some time ago, just pretend like you remember, I talked about religious syncretism in a sermon and how that over space and time, people take a little bit of this in religion and that in religion, and they put it together. These false gods of the ancient world, the ancient peoples borrowed from one another, and they doctored up that ritual and that belief system, and they took that god on. So this is actually a goddess originating from up around Babylon and Syria. But now she's been worshipped in Egypt, and they're worshipping her. The people of Judah are worshipping her. I guess thinking Assyria and Babylon, you know, really were conquerors, and maybe there's power in this. So it's just, what happens here, what's going on here, is they misinterpret the events. They think back in time and they reshape things and they say, you know, yeah, we used to be idolaters, but things were better when we were. Well, there were times when they were worshiping these false gods and they did have peace in Judah, but it's because they persisted in that they fell to the Babylonians. They have a misinterpretation of these events. And remember, we talked about, somebody a long time ago taught me that one way to look at the prophets are interpreters of history. They're explaining to people, this is what God's doing, this is why he's doing it, this is what he's going to do and why he's going to do it. So these people are interpreting their own history and they're missing it. Do humans ever do that? What's the best way to make sure you don't misinterpret events? How can you know for sure the right way to look at things that happen? Now think in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah's day, how could you be sure of what was happening and why? In Jeremiah's day, Listen to Jeremiah.
One word is listen.
Okay, listen to Jeremiah. He's the prophet of God. The best way to understand things is to look at it through God's revelation. If God has revealed something, either in particular or in principle, that's what you use. That's the prism you look through to understand what's really happening. And they failed to do that. And Jeremiah counters them. And you see that starting in verse 22, 23. Jeremiah gives his interpretations of the events. And Jeremiah's interpretation of the events from the Lord is that, no, it's because you worship idols. You are in this situation you're in that Judah has been wiped out almost. And it's just a tug of war. And poor Jeremiah, look what he's been through, and he's still tugging.
It's interesting to me that Jeremiah's been through all this and gets dragged to Egypt. But do you think, especially in this passage, we see just how far they have to go to hit rock bottom. We don't read about any miraculous signs in Jeremiah.
Nope, that's right.
But we sure do in Daniel,
yep.
Who's a contemporary.
Yep.
Like the lion's den and the fiery furnace, very obvious ones. No, you don't. I guess God knew that that's not going to turn him either. You know. So, you know, things are bad and they get worse again. Okay, thank you all very much.